All right, well, good morning. How is everybody doing this morning? We good? Praise God. We're filling in for Terry today. He's out filling in for a pastor who's ill in life and at this moment. So he's filling the pulpit for somebody else. He asked me to fill in. My name is Daniel. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that you allow us to have this time of worship. God, we thank you because you give us so many reasons to worship you. Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us this morning to just leave meditating and understanding on just better how much you love us, how much you've blessed us, all the things you do for us and have done for us. Lord, of all the things that we live for, we should live wholeheartedly for you. So help our hearts, God. Convince our minds, convince our hearts to do so. We love you, God, and we ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. I've titled the message, An Inventory to Rejoice Over. Anyone who's ever had to take an inventory at work knows it's not something you look forward to, right? Having to meticulously just count every single item that you have, make a list of everything that you have, and you count it. I mean, it's not something that we rejoice over, like, yay, I get to go take inventory today. David, though, he takes an inventory, and it's something that I think it would be good for all of us to consider and reconsider several times in our lives. Somebody randomly wrote, I did an inventory of Tupperware, 17 round containers, 2 square lids. You know, some things just never add up, right? Isn't that what always happens with Tupperware? But everything that David writes here, it just makes sense. It's so fitting. Why? Because it's an inventory of things that God has done for us, for him. David wrote Psalm 103 towards the end of his life. At this point, he's lived a lot. He's experienced a lot. He's seen God's reactions to circumstances and to people. He's seen how God intervenes with the helpless. He's seen so many things. He experienced God's character, his interventions, God's love, his faithfulness. He saw when God was pleased by actions, and he saw when God was angered by unrighteous actions. David lived a lot, you know, think about it. He was, first of all, he was chosen to be king over Israel at a young age. After Saul had blown it and disobeyed God, and God rejected King Saul, the first king over Israel, God chose David. He experienced how when all of his older brothers had passed in front of the prophet who was going to anoint the next king, how God chose not his older brothers, who probably it would have been more fitting. You look at them, and they're kind of leadership material. Well, he saw how God said, I don't look at the outward appearance as man does. I look at the heart, what is inside of a man. David saw that. David saw what it was like when God would give him the faith and the strength and the victory over the giant Goliath. How David went before this giant that everyone was afraid of. And David told him, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David experienced as he released that stone. I could imagine just praying, saying, God, let it hit its mark. And he experienced how God was faithful. David also experienced how God gave victory to all the armies of Israel. He gave them victory in so many battles that anyone else would have lost. But God would deliver their enemies into their hands. And God would faithfully protect them and go before them and give them victory over several battles, battle after battle. All these good things David witnessed and experienced. David also experienced, though, he also witnessed how God was displeased with David's own sin. A sin that comes to mind probably for most of us is when David sinned with Bathsheba, and he committed adultery with her, and she became pregnant. And so he had Bathsheba's husband killed in battle so that David could marry Bathsheba. The prophet Nathan would confront David and tell him, you have sinned before the Lord. And David saw how that baby was born, but because of that sin, that baby also died. He learned God's judgment. But at the same time, he saw God's grace when later on God would give David and Bathsheba Solomon, who would next be king, who'd carry on the reign for David, who would build the first temple for God, who through his line would come the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the king, the one who would take away the sins of the world. And all that David had lived in all his life, he had already seen God's faithfulness, his goodness, his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, and his love. I think like Paul, David could say, I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. David had great times. He saw great things, but he also went through difficult times. Times where it seemed like there was no hope. But he had this joy. Just like Paul, David learned to always live life and how to have this joy. And so the question is, what was it? What did he do? How did he always have this outlook on life where there was so much joy? You read the Psalms and you see how David is just going through so much, but then you also see so much thanksgiving. You also see so much joy in all that God had done. How does he attain that joy? Well, that's what we're going to look at in Psalm 103. We're going to look at a couple of things. As he takes this inventory, we're going to answer the question, what must I do to have this joy? Number one. We're going to answer the question, why must I do these things? And then we're going to answer the question, who has reason to enjoy these things? Okay? So let's go ahead and start in Psalm 103. Let's look at the first two verses. David writes, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. That phrase, bless the Lord, is found seven times. Three times in those first two verses. And at the end of the psalm, verses 20, 21, and 22, he mentions it again. Bless the Lord. What does that mean to bless the Lord? Other translations simply say, praise the Lord, O my soul. To bless the Lord is to give him thanks, to adore him for who he is, for all that he has done. To bless the Lord is just to say, Lord, I love you. I'm so thankful. I'm going to sing to you. I'm going to worship you. And you know what? If these things, if those kind of things flow from your heart, like to the point where you can't restrain it, right? It's like, man, all day long, you're just blessing. You're just thanking. You're just praising. Then you know what? That is testimony of your gratitude for all that God has done. That shows that you truly are grateful. Augustine wrote something very interesting. He said, let the sound of our voices bless him in intervals. That is to say, you know, from time to time, yes, we sing. So let the sound of our voices bless him at intervals, but let the voice of our hearts be perpetual. That is ongoing, nonstop thanksgiving and praise. He says, when you go to church and you sing as much as is sung at the church, but then when you leave the church, let your soul praise God. He says, when you're doing your daily work, let your soul praise God. When you're taking in food, let your soul praise God. Taking in food, we should give thanks for that, right? I mean, there's some good food. When you sleep, he says, I venture to say, let your soul even praise God then. Always just let your soul praise God. A woman hired a repairman to go and take a look at her grandfather's clock. And the repairman showed up and said, what's going on with your clock? And she says, well, the clock only constantly goes tick, 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 instead of tick-tock. And so he looked at the clock and he says, we have ways of making you talk. Anyway. Bless the Lord. Praise him nonstop. So if you look at the second part of verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. When Jesus was asked, hey, what's the most important commandment? Do you remember what he said? He quoted Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is something that Jews would quote to themselves daily, multiple times. A scripture that they would wear in phylacteries, that they would wear around their wrists and on their foreheads. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That's with all your guts, with all your emotion, with everything that is in you. With all your mind, that is every thought captive. Every meditation about God, loving him. And with all your strength. We use strength for so many things, don't we? Some of us prove our strength by how hard we work. Some of us prove our strength by how good we are at our hobbies. How good we do at certain things. Well, this is saying here, how about using that strength and proving your strength in your love towards God? David says, with all that is within me, bless his holy name. Somebody wrote, no place is an improper one to praise God, provided only our heart is sincere before him. There's no wrong place to worship God. It doesn't have to be just here at church. This is just a building here. It can be anywhere. We might think it modest to praise. Let me say that again. We might think modest praise is better than no praise at all. Think about this. We might think modest praise is better than no praise at all, but it's not true. Modest, formal, lifeless praise is an insult to the very God it supposedly honors. How do you praise God? I've been asked lots of times, what time do the services start at Calvary Chapel? Well, they start at 9 o'clock, and there's another service at 11, and then they interrupt me and say, no. What time does the pastor start to teach? And I say, well, there's usually about a half hour of worship, and then, okay, that's all I needed to know. You know, the time of worship it's not the grace period to walk in, right? It's not the time to meet and greet, you know? It's the time that I believe God looks forward to. It's the time that I believe God says, all right, my people are going to come and praise me and thank me for all the ways that I've blessed them. And yet so many people, I think, and I'll admit, I'm guilty of it myself. I think we're all guilty of it. We go to church and we just say, okay, look, I'm going to go to church, but I ain't going to worship. I'll just stand there out of respect, but that's it. Modest praise is not praise. It's an insult to God. So bless the Lord, O my soul, with all that is within me. If you keep reading verse 1, it says, bless his holy name. God is someone who is whole, someone who has not been eroded by sin. You know, the more you get to know somebody, the more disappointed you become. You get to know me a little bit more and you're going to see my flaws. You're going to see my pride. You're going to see my stubbornness. You know, I don't say much, and the reason I don't say much is so that I hope that maybe you still think I'm somewhat intelligent. But the more you hang out with a person, you learn these things. But it's not so with God. The more you get to know God, the more impressed you become. The more you learn about him from his word, you learn that he is perfect in every way. Our God is holy. He doesn't make mistakes. Our God is without sin. Our God defines what true love is. True love does not define God. Our God is set apart. He's set apart from what? He's set apart from sin. He's set apart from sinfulness. He is incorruptible in every sense of the word. That is to say, he's not deteriorating like your body and my body is. He is eternal. But he's incorruptible in that you cannot corrupt the goodness and the perfectness of God. He's holy. There is no equal to our God. There is no opposite to our God. And his love for you and for me is without measure, to the point of him dying for you on the cross. Bless the Lord, O my soul, with all that is within me, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. Bless his holy name, for he is holy. And in verse 2 it says, remembering his goodness, forgetting not his benefits. Somebody wrote that there are three things that a man needs in order to be willing to readily praise him, there's three things that are needed. Number one is a soul that is mindful of his blessings. Why would you praise God if you don't know how he's blessed you? You'd have no reason. So the first thing that's needed is a soul that is mindful of his blessings. A second thing that is needed is a heart that is easily influenced to love him. That is a heart that understands God's goodness. A God that is susceptible to loving towards him, to praise him. And the third thing is a conscience that is sensitive to fear as well as love him, and to serve as well as trust him. So what must we do to have this joy? Bless the Lord, O my soul, with all that is within me. Bless his holy name and forget not all of his benefits. There is a young man who had gotten a flat tire and was allowed to stay the night with his friend at his friend's farmhouse. Nothing was going for this young man. He had a flat tire, of course. His circumstances were not going his way. He was very frustrated, but nonetheless, they allowed him to stay at their home. He was starving, but he was frustrated because, see, he realized something, that this family had to wait for everybody to go and sit down so that they could say grace before anybody could eat. So he was just really frustrated, but with respect, you know, he sat there and he waited. He spent the night there, and the next morning, before they could go on the long trip, his friend's dad was going to take him to the tire shop. They made him breakfast. And so he's hungry, but at the same time, he's in a hurry. And again, everybody's waiting, so he whispers to his friend, "Man, does everybody here pray for every single thing? Like, do you pray for every single snack too?" His friend's mother overheard him. And she told him, wittily, she told him, "You know, not everyone on our farm prays before eating. The cows and the horses, they don't pray. The sheep and the goats, they don't pray. And you know what? Come to think of it, the pigs and the donkeys, they don't pray either." Talk about a witty answer. We have understanding. We have reason to give thanks, not like an animal. We should give thanks for every meal. We should give thanks for everything. So, bless the Lord, all my soul, with all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Forget not all of his benefits. Now, David takes this inventory. Okay? Let's go ahead and look at verses 3 through 5. David writes and he says, "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." The first thing on the list there is that he forgives and he heals. He first mentions forgiveness, and he says that he doesn't forgive just some of our iniquities, but that he forgives all of them. Think about that. The ones that we're ashamed of, the ones that we think of as perhaps bigger, the ones that we just commit and we want to stop, he forgives those as well. What good would it be if he only forgave some of them? It says that he forgives all of them. Now, forgiveness, I think, is a huge one. These are all big, but boy, forgiveness. Forgiveness is mentioned first because by pardon, sin is taken away, which is what keeps good things from us. We are restored to the favor of God, which bestows good things upon us. See, if we couldn't be forgiven, then we would have this separation from God. As it says in Isaiah, your sin is what has separated you from God. It is why he has hidden his face from you. It is why he doesn't hear your prayers. It is sin that separates us from God. But listen, if we could be forgiven, wow, there's no more separation. Now there can be blessing. If we could be forgiven, there's no more shame. That's gone. If we could be forgiven, now we are one with God. We are his son or his daughter. The nearer we come to God, the more we are ravished with enlarged discoveries of forgiveness. This is interesting. Without forgiveness of sins, even the highest earthly good is only a whitened tomb behind which destruction lurks. If you didn't have forgiveness and you did good deeds, you even served God, it would have no meaning, because what would await you would be judgment. What would await you would be hell. What would be covering you would be your sin and your guilt and your shame. But he forgives. And because he forgives, now we can serve and it means something. Now we can praise and it means something. When he says that he forgives our iniquities, that simply means our guilt and our punishment. So he forgives, and it says that he also heals. David moves on to the next blessing, and that is healing. You know, God, if it's his will and if it serves his purpose, he can heal physically. Amen? But right here, what I think we should look at and consider the most is how God heals our spiritual illness, our spiritual state. The disease that is referred to here is a disease of sin. We are healed. This sin is healed by Jesus Christ. He bore all of our sins and all of our sickness of this disease when he carried the cross and he died on the cross for your sins and my sins. Only Jesus can heal sin. You ever gone to the doctor and say, hey, I need something for sin? Goodness. Imagine how much money you could make if you lied to people that didn't know any better. But there is no cure for sin. There is no medicine for sin. Only Jesus can heal your sin. Do you remember the story when four friends brought their fifth friend to Jesus? And they brought him to Jesus and lowered him down through the roof so that Jesus could hear him, for their friend was lame. And when Jesus looked at that lame friend, and the first thing he said to him is, your sins are forgiven. And I wonder what his friends thought. John Corson said that his friends probably said, man, forget about the sins. We want our friend to walk. We brought him to you so you can make him walk. Nonetheless, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Then later on, Jesus did heal him and he was able to walk. But more importantly, Jesus knew that his need was forgiveness, not to be able to walk. Surely, as Isaiah wrote, Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It's amazing how he forgives. Consider verses 11 and 12. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. I'm sorry, let's start in verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's a good thing to be removed from our transgressions. You know, it's interesting. Perhaps you've heard this, but if he would have said, your sins he has removed from you as far as the north is to the south, those are two points in which if you walk far enough north, you're eventually walking south. But he says your sins, your transgressions are as far as the east is to the west. And if you think about it, you can walk east all your life and you're never once walking west. You can walk west all your life and you're never once walking east. The distance that God puts between you and your transgressions, you can't measure it. They're gone. They're no more. They can be looked for, but they will not be found. Forgiveness. It's a heavy, good thing. One last thing about forgiveness. The New Testament reveals that God's forgiveness is not because our sins don't matter to him, but because he himself bears the cost of them. God never looks at a sin and says, look, I'm going to turn the other way. I'm just going to give you a warning this time. I'll let it go this time. Never. God is righteous. There must be justice. But that righteous judgment was poured out on Jesus, who paid the price for that sin. Forgiveness is a huge thing. Well, let's keep on going. Look at verse 4. He redeems your life from destruction, and who covers you with loving kindness and tender mercy. That word redeem, it implies to buy back. It implies a cost, a price that is paid. From destruction, that word destruction means the tomb or the pit. It means corruption. So it's saying that Jesus or God has paid the price. He redeems us from destruction. He redeems us from hell. And no doubt he's done that through Jesus Christ. It also says that he crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. You know, in all that David went through, in all the times that David saw God's favor upon him, every time he blessed him, David saw those things as crowns of loving kindness and tender mercy upon his life. So much so that David would regard his life as having been made beautiful and attractive by the many expressions of God's kindness. If you think about it, David's life is attractive. It is a beautiful thing. I mean, he experienced so many things. I mean, dude, the guy took out Goliath. The guy became king. The guy would inquire and God would answer. The guy would be led by God. David would write so many songs, psalms, anointed hymns, so much so that they became the very word because we determined that they were God-inspired. David, he experienced amazing things. Tender mercies means very affectionate, very tender affection, kind of like the kind of affection that we have towards relatives. So he redeems us from hell, from persecution, or from judgment, and he crowns us with tender mercies and loving kindness. Moving on, verse 5. It says, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. David realizes that the only thing that ever satisfied him with all that he ever had, God was the one that brought ultimate satisfaction. Guys, ladies and gentlemen, nothing will satisfy you more than our Lord. Not the job you wish you had. Not the girl, guys, you wish you had. Not the guy, girls, that you wish you had. Not the house, not the car. God. Only God can satisfy. David says that he satisfies and he renews. As David got older, David had this feeling that, man, God keeps blessing me and my strength is renewed like the eagle. Again, to just praise him more and more, to live for him more and more. David says, though I'm getting older, I feel younger because of God's blessings. It's an amazing thing. A couple more things in this inventory. We have God's forgiveness. We have the fact that he redeems and crowns. He satisfies. He renews. The next thing I see is that God is a champion to the helpless. Look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Throughout Scripture, we see God righteously defending the innocent, the poor, the helpless, namely Israel. Just like when he brought Israel out of Egypt and they were in bondage, they were in slavery, and God used Moses to bring them out of Egypt. And God gave Moses the plan. He didn't say, I'm just going to bring them out and let them go see what happens. He says, no, I'm bringing them out so that I can bring them to the promised land. God would give Moses the law, the precepts of God, so that the people could know what pleased God and what displeased God. That's why God came himself, because Jesus saw something. God saw something. He gave Moses the Old Testament and said, live like this. It demanded holiness, but man couldn't live holy. And so Jesus himself came and he died on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven. But nonetheless, it's like we have God's word. We have the knowledge of God's plan for us. We have the knowledge of what pleases him, the knowledge of what displeases him. Moving on quickly, look at verse 4. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. Look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. Look at verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And last, look at verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Mercy literally means exuberant goodness. It's a goodness that is without fail. It is a goodness that is eternal. Let's go ahead and keep reading. Look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Though man is so temporary, though our life is just like a vapor that you see one second and it's gone the next, though our life is like a flower out in the open field whose life is just so short-lived, God pours upon you and I everlasting, eternal mercies. If nothing could be remembered about a person, one thing that could be remembered about a person is the love that God poured out on them. How God would change their life, how God would forgive them, how God would give them eternal life. How long is eternity? How long is this eternal mercy, this eternal loving kindness? See if you can wrap your head around this. I read this. If you would take every particle of sand and every particle of dirt which the earth is made of, and if you were to count each particle individually, one by one, and as you counted one and in between each one, if you were to take a break of 100 years, so you count one particle, take a 100-year break. Then count the next particle, 100-year break. If you were to do that and then count every single particle that makes up the earth, then eternity, when you were done, would be just as long as when you began. It wouldn't even put a dent in it. That is the eternal love that God gives to us. It's everlasting. It's eternal. We have so many blessings, so many reasons to praise God. He's forgiven us, right? He's given us healing for our sins. He satisfies, he redeems. He's the champion to the helpless. When you and I were helpless in our sins, he came and he saved us. He's eternally merciful and gracious. I want to end with something. We're going to look at really who enjoys these benefits. Because I want us to see that it's not a benefit to all of mankind. It's not something that every single person in this world enjoys. There is a condition that is laid out here. Look at a few verses with me. Let's read again, starting in verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Look at verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Go down to verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Do you see the condition there? All of these benefits, all of those who have reason to praise him, are those that fear God. Your lifestyle is a testimony of your beliefs. How you live, what you do, that is a testimony of what you truly believe. If you truly believe that God is God, if you truly believe that he has the power to send you to hell, or not that he sends anyone to hell, I should say we send ourselves to hell, but he has the power to save you from that. If you truly believe that God is so good, as the Bible says that he is, then your lifestyle will testify to that belief. What is your lifestyle? Do you fear him? Are you living in a way that shows, yes, I fear, I respect you, I want to honor you with everything that I do? Are you living a life of obedience? Are you at least trying? More importantly, have you surrendered your heart to him so that he can help you to do so? It says in verse 18, it's for those who keep his covenant. You know, in the Old Testament, the covenant was pretty difficult. The covenant was keeping the Old Testament law. Do this, 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 this. Be holy like this, this, this. Don't do this, this, this. And nobody could keep it. It proved that we were in trouble. But in the New Testament, we could refer to that as the New Covenant. It's very, very simple. It's a very simple covenant. The covenant is just like this. Jesus paid the price and bought forgiveness for you. Surrender your life to him. Let him be your Lord and live for him. For those who believe, those of us who are believers, those of us who have surrendered our life to him, a few things to consider. If you find yourself down, like if you're truly going through difficult times, I don't want to belittle that. We all go through difficult times. But when you're going through those difficult times, I would encourage you, read and consider Psalm 103. For you are blessed. You truly have a lot. If some of you or some of us might feel poor, I would ask for a show of hands, but let's not do that. If some of you wish you made more money, and some of you said, man, I wish my boss would realize how much I'm worth. Really, that's very prideful. If some of you said, gosh, I wish I had more in life. I wish I had the new car. I wish I had a boat and an RV and a bigger house. You know what? Two houses. I'll take one in Alaska, a house on the beach in California. Goodness. When we wish those things, be content, because you know what? You're rich. You've been forgiven. You've been redeemed. You have eternal life. Lastly, for those who aren't believers, for those who haven't placed their trust in Christ, God wants to bless you. But until you allow him to, he won't. He can't. David begins with, bless the Lord, O my soul. And David ends that psalm with, bless the Lord, O my soul. God wants us to all be able to do that, but he wishes that none should perish. He wishes that all should have everlasting life, that all would come to eternal life, that all would repent. He offers salvation. He offers this forgiveness. Goodness, why walk around in life with so much guilt? To the believer, I would say, praise doesn't ever, it never ends. You know, when we get to heaven, guess what we're going to do? We get to praise him. So praise him with all your heart, with all that is in you. Let's go ahead and pray right now. Lord, we thank you so much, God. All the benefits that you give to us. Benefits that perhaps we don't consider often enough. Benefits that could only come from you. Lord, for everything is so temporary in life. But the benefits that you give, they are eternal. Lord, we pray that you would forgive our hearts for how we modestly praise you, how we half-heartedly thank you, how we grudgingly serve you at times. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with understanding of your goodness. Lord, may we praise you with all that we have, with all that we are. If anyone is here with every eye closed, if anyone is here who needs forgiveness, if anyone is here who needs to be redeemed, who needs to be renewed with strength. Then you cry out to him right now in your heart. And you ask the Lord to forgive you. And he promises that he will. You pray in your heart and you say, Lord God, forgive me for the man or for the woman that I am. Forgive me for how I sin against you. Wash me clean. I give my life to you right now, starting right now. Take it and make it yours and have your way. And Lord, that is our prayer, all of us, Lord. We're so thankful, God. We want to worship you with all that we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.